Good morning, church.
Good to see you. I hope you enjoyed your travels. If you did indeed travel, good to have you here today. As we continue our study in the book of Romans, we are in Romans chapter 5 today. And if you'll turn there, I think it would benefit your attention and help some of these biblical principles to stick with you. I think as Steve said, justification by faith has been the major theme, really, in this first section of the book of Romans. And we want to talk about that today because this passage, in fact, talks about it again in verses 1 through 5. But we're going to be talking more about what it means in a practical way. And first of all, let me say this. There's an expression here that I want us to emphasize. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll go back and begin to unpack this passage. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Justified through faith, verse 1 says. You know, there's this statement in this passage about the grace in which we stand. I want you to think about that expression, the grace in which we stand. I like the word stand. I like people that take a stand. Now, there's a negative side. You know, we were in our class this morning on forgiveness talking about two people that are trying to be reconciled to one another. But if each holds his own ground, makes his own stand, and refuses to reconcile, there can be no reconciliation. And I guess that's right, but neither do I like people who won't take a stand. They don't have the courage to stand up, especially stand up for what's right. Some of my childhood was around the idea of Custer's last stand for some reason. And people would say, you know, what do you think about Custer? Was he a hero? I said, well, I don't know anything more than anybody else, but I like to think that he had the courage to make a courageous stand. And that was tradition painted him that way. And while others have said, well, maybe it wasn't such a great thing. Maybe he wasn't such a great man. But I admired his taking a stand. Stand Your Ground. I like just the expression itself. Another movie I loved was 300 Spartans. Not the movie 300, but 300 Spartans with Kurt Douglas. Do you remember that movie? And he marches out with 300 soldiers, and they take their stand in the pass of Thermopylae, and they resist the invasion of the Persians. And it sets the stage for the salvation, really, of Western culture. I love the movie Zulu, where greatly outnumbered people, British soldiers in this case, withstand attack, wave after wave of attack. I like the movie Pork Chop Hill. I watch too many movies, don't I? Back in the 50s, Pork Chop Hill was a movie that, maybe it was filmed in the 60s, but it was a movie where American soldiers take a unimportant hilltop in Korea, and they withstand waves of attacks by the Chinese, and many, many men died. But the courage of taking a stand. Have you been to the Alamo? Men took a stand there as well, and they're remembered for their courage. Courageous men taking their stand. And now here we have that expression, the grace in which we stand. Do you stand firm in this grace? And furthermore, what grace is it anyway? What is it talking about when it says, take a stand in this grace? the grace in which we stand. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 8 through 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." And here again in Romans 5, stand in this grace. It's not talking, though you might think so at first, it's not talking about peace. But rather it's referring back to earlier passages in chapter 4 in particular. Verse 1 of chapter 5 begins with the word therefore. And it's talking about therefore. What's it been talking about? It's been talking about justification by faith. And it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith," that's the grace in which we stand, justification by faith. Peace is one of the great results of having taken a stand in justification by faith. But the actual grace in which we stand is not peace, but is justification by faith. And so we need to hold that position at all costs. It may be assailed. There are so many people that forget that we are justified by faith, and they begin to think, well, I just need to be a good person if I want to go to heaven. And we forget it, and by forgetting it, we sacrifice many things. One of the things we sacrifice is our own peace of mind. Because if you believe that justification or your relationship with God depends on a certain level of accomplishment in your life, you're always wondering, have I accomplished enough? Have I done enough? Am I good enough? And the whole point of the book of Romans is saying, no, you're not good enough. You can't be good enough. That's a dead end. Don't go that way anymore. Where you need to stand is not on that, that is your own goodness, justification by your works, but you need to stand in this grace, this gift that God says, I justify you through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes you sure about the future. We need to hold it by all costs. We're not justified by works, or we would boast about it, how good we are. We're not even justified by our baptisms. And you know, there's a lot of confusion that sometimes we have about this, because Scripture does talk about baptism being linked with things like salvation. And so when Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, and he says, baptism doth also now save us. We go, oh, okay, so baptism is something, that's what we can say. If I got my baptism, No. Baptism does not justify you. Faith justifies you. Well, wait a minute now, someone says. Acts 22:16 clearly says what? Well, Ananias is talking to the Apostle Paul, and he tells him, and why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So there's another passage that connects baptism with the washing away of sins. So if it's salvation, connected to salvation, it's connected to forgiveness of sins, what's the problem then, Jeff, we might say? Well, the problem is that we forget that we are not justified by baptism. We do not make it a work. But rather, we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus, and we receive this blessing by being baptized into Christ Jesus. And I think it would help if you understand that it's at that moment, at that time, that God justifies you. It's at that moment and at that time that he forgives your sin. And so that's the linkage. And we mustn't pollute one with another. If somebody said, well, wait a minute now, are you saying that you're justified by faith and you don't need to be baptized? Absolutely not saying that. I am not. Did you hear me? I am not saying that. I am saying that everyone is baptized, or everyone that is baptized as an act of what? Faith. And that being dunked in water without faith is just a dunking. We are justified by faith. And at the moment that we are immersed, God, by His decision, the justifier, chooses to wash away our sins at that moment. It's kind of like working in dirty jeans. Stay with me for a minute. Maybe you got out and did a little work in the yard or did a little project, got your jeans all dirty. You gave your dirty jeans to your loved one, your mother, or you gave it to your wife or husband if he does the laundry. By the way, husbands, never mind. And they took it and they put it in with water in a washing machine. And they dumped detergent in there and they turned it on. And then when it came out, you say to them, nothing at all. They say, well, what do you say? You should say thank you. And you say, well, it was the soap that washed away the dirt. It was the machine that did the work. And then what do you get? Maybe not this, but maybe you should. We sometimes mix things up. We have to realize that it is all one and the same, and not forget for whom we owe the gratitude, right? And so those of you that are baptized into Christ, who have had your sins washed away, who have been saved at that moment, who have been forgiven, who became children of God at that moment, you don't thank baptism, do you? Oh, thank you, baptism, for washing away my sin. You thank God. God. God's the one that does the work. So we stand in this grace of justification by faith. That's the grace in which we stand. And we shouldn't teach any other true Bible doctrines in such a way that it detracts from that basic truth. And you mustn't say, I like this doctrine, but I don't like that one. They all go together, don't they? You don't pick and choose your way through the Bible. And so together, as we talk about this particular illustration, you understand and you support what the Bible says about justification by faith, even as you understand that it is at the moment of being baptized that God chooses to wash away your sin. Well, let's look at some of the other things that happen as a result of being justified, of standing in this grace. He says, we have peace. That's the first thing I would say. We have peace. Verse 1. And you know, it's not talking about, a lot of people seek after peace. They say, well, you know, now that I'm a Christian, I just feel so peaceful inside. It's not talking about subjective peace or emotional peace or peace of mind. And that's greatly to be desired. And sometimes, and I think naturally, would be the result of not being in the crosshairs of the judgment of God. Or not having to worry about the wrath of God in judgment. I think that coming into a reconciliation with God would bring you peace of mind. But that's not what the peace is talking about here. In this particular verse, it's talking about a more objective peace. It's a peace that comes from having a right standing with God. And we'll talk about this more in a moment, but when you're not in right standing with God, you're not God's friend, you're God's enemy. And so when He changes that arrangement, and I should have said this earlier, I am so glad that God did not stand His ground, right? And he looks down from heaven and he sees us struggling in our sin. And as Paul said, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are unrighteous. God didn't leave it that way. We were enemies, but he sought reconciliation. I'm glad he didn't stand his ground in heaven and say, well, too bad for all of them. But he bridged that gap by reaching out with Jesus into our lives and offering us what we could not obtain on our own. So he offers us objective peace, though we've been enemies. Ephesians chapter 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And I think he has in this passage in Ephesians the idea too that human beings, Jews and Gentiles, and the animosity that exists between them, as well as the animosity between God and mankind, all of that is broken down through what Jesus did. It says, he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile to us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. No longer enemies. And we couldn't do anything about that, but God did something about it, didn't he? So he sent Jesus. Colossians 1:21. "And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith," that's interesting, isn't it? If indeed, that's conditional, isn't it? So he's talking about us formally being alienated and hostile in mind, and he comes down through Jesus to reconcile us. Two enemies coming together, that's reconciliation, so that they're no longer enemies. God reconciles us to himself through what Jesus did on the cross. And then he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, that's the condition. It's what you obtain reconciliation with in the first place. Justification is by faith, is it not? And then he says, it's faith. Faith is the condition by which you maintain that relationship. And so it is not once saved, always saved. Justification by faith is true not only in its initiation, in establishing a relationship, but also in continuing the relationship by faith. And so he goes on and he says, and he has now reconciled in his body. Oh, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which is being proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, become a minister. So there we go. We have peace. Secondly, he says, we have gained access by faith. Verse 2. And I've kind of already said what I should say under this point, that access comes through faith. This grace in which we're to stand, we get into that grace through faith. And it's the key to get in. Just think of a door and your access in through that door and back into proper relationship with God is with this key of faith. Not your own actions, not your wisdom, not your goodness, but faith. And that's good because, you know, when you want access to God, when you think about ultimately the end of this life, when you hope to go to heaven, and you get there and you get to the door, guess what? What's the key that opens the door? Faith. Faith opens the door. That's good. So you never have to have a doubt. You know that you can, if you have faith, that you have access. The key is never going to be changed. It's the same key in the beginning as it will be in the end. But the key is always necessary. It's always necessary. If you lose the key, you lose the access. Does that make sense? That is not once saved, always saved, is it? You lose the key, you lose the access. Faith is the key. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him we both have access in one Father, in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we've gained access by faith. And last thing I would mention in this first small section, 1 through 5, is that we're supposed to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The Greek word used here for rejoice in most places is translated boast. But, you know, for us, boast is always a negative word, isn't it? So in this sense, the translators of most versions do not have boast, but they have instead rejoice. And I think that's more the intended meaning here. J.W. Scott wrote, "Christian hope is a joyful and confident expectation that rests on the promise of God." Confident expectation. That's what you and I need to have. The confident expectation that we are going to heaven. Somebody says, "Are you saved?" You say what? "Amen. I am saved." Praise the Lord, right? Not praise me, praise the Lord. Because you know that your access is through faith. It's through what Jesus did. It's not you, is it? It's him. It's faith in him. And so we say, praise the Lord. I have confident expectation of living with God forever. And do you know how that makes me feel? That makes me feel great. When this life is over, and you know life has a way of kind of grinding down. You know, some of you feel a little ground down yet? If you don't feel ground down yet, you're gonna. The body grinds down. Your energy gets sapped. We don't go out of this world at our peaks, do we? Strength ebbs. And you might say it looks sad that people go out with a whimper. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, we need to go out rejoicing. You know, because as you everything about your mental capacity, your physical capacity, all these things fade, which you had when you were young, it's almost a blessing because you are being increasingly reminded to get ready for the judgment day, get ready for hope, get ready for heaven. Rejoice that your relationship with God is about to be fulfilled. And as you leave this life, it's not with sadness, but it's with joy. To live forever with God, how incredible. James says it this way. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And so in many ways, he's kind of echoing what Paul says here in this chapter as well when he mentions rejoice even in your suffering because it prepares you for eternity. Our hope stands on solid ground. Verse 5 has this expression, you know, hope does not put us to shame. That's the ESV. Another version says, a steady hope, a hope that will never disappoint us. You're not going to get to the pearly gates one day. By the way, there probably aren't any pearly gates. But you know what I mean, right? Well, at least there's no Peter sitting at the pearly gates. You're not going to hear, oh, wait a minute here. Kind of like trying to get in a club in New York. I also have never been to a club in New York. But anyway, they got a big old bouncer, and he's sitting out there, and you line up, and this is the way it looks to me. And you get up there, and he goes, okay, what's the name? And you tell him your name, and he goes down the, I'm sorry, you're not on the list. Turned away. Heaven's not like that, you know. Heaven's not like that. There's no possibility that your hope that you have now is going to be disappointed, that when you get to the gate, when you're ready to go in, that your name's not going to be found. Now, if you don't believe in justification by faith, then you're going to worry until that day. Did I do enough? Was I good enough? You know, did I accomplish enough? Did I please people enough? Did I have enough good deeds? I don't know. Because I remember, if you're like me, I remember all the bad things that I do more than the good things that I do. Those are the ones that stick out. And there aren't as many of those, I don't think, praise God. But they stick out. And so if I didn't know that my salvation was based on faith in Jesus, I would wonder. I would wonder to the moment that I died and left this world. I would wonder if my name was going to be found when I go to enter into heaven. But you don't have to wonder, because hope is on the solid ground of what God did in Christ Jesus. It's not on the shifting, questionable ground. And if you look back at chapter 4 and verse 16, it speaks in a different context, but it speaks about that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. You can only be sure, you can all only understand it as a guarantee if you understand it as what's based on what he did and not on what you do. Verse 5 also says that God has poured out his love into our hearts. And you know, when you wonder that, Paul's stated reason for his confidence that his hope will not be disappointed is this love, that God has poured out his love into our hearts. And it reminded me of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Scripture says, but it is written that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Oh, isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful. You can't even imagine what God's prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And whether it's the Apostle Paul or the Holy Spirit speaking through another inspired prophet or apostle in Scripture, again and again the message is, God loves you, God saves you, God redeems you, God has done everything for you. Don't question it. God has given you the key. So face the end of life, face the life here on this earth with confidence that your hope is secure in the future, that God truly loves you. How do I know God's going to do what he said? Because he loves me. That's the point, right? And so we come to understand the Scriptures, what the Scriptures say about God and his love. And by him doing that, it secures and builds up our hope. Verses 6 through 8. It talks about the right time. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 6. At just the right time. What's the just the right time? There are people that will say, well, you know, I think that, well, it's the decisive moment. In fact, the Goodspeed translation actually has, instead of the right time, it says at the decisive moment. And so people begin to think, well, maybe it's talking about what it says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. And that's a possibility. But maybe it's linked to the fact that he came when we were weak and while we were still sinners. For me, the right time or the decisive moment is that Jesus came and he died for you and me, for every human being. He comes to them not when they are righteous and at their best, trying to earn their way to heaven. That's why the Pharisees had such a terrible relationship with Jesus, because Jesus came to die not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, for the sinners, right? And so what's the right time? Well, the right time is that he comes when we need him the most. He comes when we're weak. He comes when we're sinners. He comes when we're separated. He comes when we think that we don't deserve him. When we feel unrighteous, when we feel distant, when we cry out to him and we ask for forgiveness, and we think, how could he possibly forgive us? At the right time, at the decisive moment when you need him the most, Jesus arrives. At the right time, Christ died for us. And maybe today even is the right time. Verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. The decisive moment, the love of God is expressed in Jesus for us, though we don't deserve him. And in the last section, verse 9 through 11. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There's that word again, reconciliation. And I think right off the bat, you know, what does it mean to be reconciled to God? If you want to be reconciled to God, you first have to realize that you're a what? You're an enemy. That you need him, that you're a sinner. That you're not righteous and a friend of God. And all of us, hopefully, those of you who are Christians, I know I had to face that moment when I looked at myself and I had to say I was wrong about myself. And that I was a sinner. And I was no friend of God. That I had fallen short. And I needed him desperately. And that's where reconciliation begins. You have to say, well, first of all, you have to admit there is a problem. And I'm on one side and God is on the other side of that chasm, and that chasm is the distance created by my sin. Verse 10 says that we're reconciled by the death of Jesus. While we were enemies, verse 10 says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And so the bridge that spans our sin, if you will, and allows us to pass over and gain access and come to God again is Jesus' death, Jesus' body, the cross of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In a moment, I want to return to that. But then, lastly in this section, he talks about we are also saved by his life. And I had to think about that. That we're reconciled by his death, I understand that. That's fully explained in the previous chapters. But what does it mean, saved by his life? And I thought at first, well, maybe it's talking about the resurrection. You know, that the fact that Jesus was resurrected, and that's true. The resurrection is a declaration of our own ability to rise and walk in newness of life. So I thought, well, maybe that's a possibility. But I do know this, that when we become Christians, Christ becomes everything. He becomes our life, doesn't he? And so Paul will cry out in Philippians 1 and verse 27, for me to live is Christ. That's what it's all about. The Christian life is Christ. For me to live is Christ. And in Colossians 1 verse 27, it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Sense, there's that sense that if Christ, is Christ dead? Christ Jesus is alive, is he not? And he can live in you and me. He can be the reason for living. And he can also be the empowering force in our life in order to live for him. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 talks about Jesus. This Jesus that we sing about, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. If you believe that, well, listen now to Hebrews as we finish. 7:25, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ Jesus lives today. Or how about this? Romans 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Saved by his life, saved by Jesus. We're saved by what he did when he died. We're saved by his continuing presence and intercession for us now. So what should we do? Rejoice. See that last line in the notes? Got nothing on it? Just write the word rejoice. Because, as verse 11 says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The power for deliverance is not in you, not in me, but is available through Christ Jesus. And so Christ begs us, as Paul seems to be imploring in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I beg you, be reconciled to God. If you are at enmity with God right now in your life, God wants to reconcile you to himself. He is not comfortable or desirous that you be lost. He is a God of love who sent his only begotten Son to make it right. Don't ignore that gift. Be ready to stand in that grace of justification by faith. If you need to come today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.